And thank you again for your welcome. Great to be here. Psalm 6. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Thanks be to God for his word. For every disease, there is an organization dedicated to it. Sometimes a charity set up to fund research into cures or to provide information to sufferers. But sometimes just a group that aims to bring together those who are suffering in the same way. Fellow sufferers are a great comfort. There's a surprising consolation in knowing that you're not the only one who's afflicted by a disease. And it's not just diseases. Other tragedies, like losing someone to a road accident, other challenges, like your dog behaving badly, they've also generated groups that you can join to meet others who are going through the same trauma. Well, there are 150 psalms in the Bible, and many of them are songs from fellow sufferers. This one is headed a Psalm of David, and you can see that he is in deep distress. In verse 2, it says he's languishing. It means he's flagging, or he's fainting. His bones are troubled. His bones are disturbed or trembling. And verse 3, his soul is also troubled. Same word. And he longs for the Lord to help him and rescue him. If you're flagging or trembling within, or you remember times when you were troubled like that, then you'll probably feel a connection with David. You'll gain some comfort from a fellow sufferer. Perhaps you've been so troubled that instead of going to sleep at night and waking again next day with fresh energy to face your challenge, your grief overwhelmed you in the night as well. That's what we've got here in verse 6, isn't it? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. So psalms like that give us words to use when our words have dried up. The eloquent language of a fellow sufferer to help us also to cry to God. But is that all? Is that all the psalm has to offer? What about answers to questions that we ask? Does God hear me when I cry to him? Does he have the power to change my situation, to put right what has gone so wrong? And does he have the desire to help me or not? Because the world is full of people in distress who cry out in all kinds of ways in their suffering. And it can look like no one is listening. Why should anyone think that they will get help? Why should you think that you'll get help from God when you're in trouble? Well, David, who we remember is the Lord's anointed, he pleads with the Lord to turn and save him. And he's confident that the Lord will answer him and trouble his enemies instead. So let's learn from David and what he's written. First thing we're going to see is that David believes that his troubles come from the Lord. David believes that his troubles come from the Lord. Verse 1. What does he say there? O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. What kind of trouble do you think David is in here? If you look at verse 2, it might make us think that David is ill. He's languishing. He's faint. His bones are troubled or in agony. Does he have some kind of bone disease? Are there some broken bones? Verse 5, he thinks he might die. But then when you look at verse 8, you see he's troubled by evil men. And verse 10, he says, my enemies are... Well, he knows that he's being attacked by his enemies. Thinking about what they are going to do to him is making him feel ill and overwhelming him, his whole being, as though his bones, right at the core of his being, are trembling. But having said all that, that I think it's much more about enemies than an illness, then you look again at verse 1 and you see that he believes it's actually the Lord who's troubling him. Has the Lord somehow become his enemy? Are these evil men the agents of God, his God, sent to bring him down to the grave? And why might David think like that? I'm sure you know this, or you've had this explained to you before. In the book of Psalms, there's these little headings at the top of each psalm. And if you just flick to any other part of the Bible, you'll see lots of headings in there, but they're in a different font. And there's a reason for that. The headings generally in the Bible have been added by our translators. They're helpful because they help us find our way around and remember what different parts of the Bible are about. But they're not part of God's word. But here in the Psalms, we've got headings, which look like they've been added in because they don't have verse numbers. They come before verse 1, but they're actually part of the original text, and we're to take them as God's word. Just look across, I'm going to say look across the page. You might have a different version of the Bible from me. Have a look across to Psalm 3, wherever that is. Do you see how that's headed? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So a little reminder of what all that was about. If you want to look this up later, you'll find it in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. David, when he was king and had the job of leading and protecting his people, you remember how he struck down and killed one of his own people and took that man's wife as his own. And God was not pleased with David. And God tells him that the sword will not depart from his house. Then in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, David's daughter, Tamar, is raped by her half-brother, David's eldest son, Amnon. David is furious, but he takes no action. Absalom, who's another of David's sons, kills Amnon to avenge his sister, and then he flees. 2 Samuel 14, David is very slow to seek any reconciliation with his son, Absalom. He does not seem to take responsibility for the tragedy that has engulfed his family. And then when you get to chapter 15, Absalom, still banished from his father's house, gradually wins over the hearts of the men of Israel and has himself declared king. And that's the point at which David flees from Jerusalem with those still loyal to him, pursued by his own son Absalom and the thousands of fighting men with him. That's the background to Psalm 3. Well, look at the headings of Psalm 4 and 5 and 6. There's nothing there about the circumstances of those psalms. And so when you look at what they say, some have suggested that all four of those psalms, 3, 4, 5 and 6, may be about those tragic days when David was under attack from his own son. I think that's a reasonable guess. Psalm 7 starts with a heading that talks about a different situation. So Ian Blakelock has said that he's called Psalms 3 to 6 the Psalms of the Great Rebellion. Well, if that is the right setting for this psalm, Psalm 6, then perhaps it's not surprising that David thinks that this threat to his life is part of the Lord's rebuke and discipline of him. David, of course, had come clean before the Lord about his wickedness in killing Uriah and taking his wife Bathsheba. That's Psalm 51. David asked God to have mercy on him and forgive him. But, and this is important, God can forgive a man and still not remove all the consequences of his sin from his life. And David knew that if God forgave him, he would be clean. He would be whiter than snow. And yet he'd also been told that the sword would not depart from his house. That was God's promise to him. So when we trust in Christ, we are declared righteous in him. We are whiter than snow. We're adopted into God's family, and yet our loving Heavenly Father may still leave many difficult and painful things in our lives, including things that are the result of our own sin. Injuries, perhaps, from foolish behavior. Damaged relationships. Bad habits. Missed opportunities that are gone forever. It's part of his loving discipline of us that he sometimes chooses to do that, to keep reminding us of the terrible consequences of our sin, to warn us not to turn back to our sin, to teach us to depend on him in our ongoing weakness. So let me ask this, what is your reaction to trouble and suffering and distress? When trouble comes, do you focus on the troubles so closely that you really can't think of anything else? Because David here doesn't do that. He's in trouble because of his enemies, workers of evil, but he wisely realizes that everything comes from the hand of his Lord. And so he must focus on his Lord and address his pleas to him and not just look at the problems, the enemies. And let me ask this as well. When you turn to the Lord in those situations, is it in anger? Do we end up saying, why has this happened to me? What have I done to deserve this? Well, David knows what he's done to deserve it, but he doesn't turn to God in anger. He pleads with God not to rebuke him in anger or discipline him in wrath. But he doesn't say that God will be unjust if he rebuked him or disciplined him in that way. Those lines in verse 1, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. There's two ways you could take that. He might mean, Lord, in your anger, in your wrath, please don't rebuke me. Please don't discipline me. But I think probably he means it the other way around. Lord, when you discipline me, when you rebuke me, please don't do it in anger. Don't do it in wrath or hot displeasure, as the King James translates that. Do it in love. Rebuke me and discipline me in your kindness and not in your wrath. I think that's what he's asking. In other words, this is something like what we should pray. Lord, I confess I deserve to be destroyed. I deserve to be brought to nothing, but I can't survive the severity of the wrath that I deserve from you. So please deal with me not as I deserve, but according to your kindness to me in Jesus Christ. Let all your discipline, let all your chastisement of me be that of a faithful father for his much loved son. David believes the troubles that he has come from the Lord. Second thing, David pleads with the Lord to turn and to save him. David pleads with the Lord to turn and to save him. Look at verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Turn towards me or return to me. Deliver my life. Don't let my enemies take my life away. Save me. Rescue me. Help me. And, verse 3, please come quickly. How long? How long, O Lord? And then having asked that in verse 4, he gives two reasons why the Lord should do that, why the Lord should save him. He's not making demands. It's not a bribe. It's not blackmail. It's It's quite striking, though, that although God is the just judge of this world, David reminds God how he should act and why. And that's a pattern of many, many prayers in the Bible. I think God has set it before us as a healthy pattern of how we should speak to God. God wants us to remind him of the reasons why he should act for us, to remind him of his promises. He's not forgotten them. It's for our benefit. It's for our benefit that we're required to remember God's promises, to rehearse them, if you like, to speak them, so that we learn to trust in them. It's for our blessing that we have to search out God's promises and recount them to him. So what are the two reasons he gives why God should save him? End of verse 4, for the sake of your steadfast love. There's the first one. For the sake of your steadfast love. That's the translation of a Hebrew word, which I think is pronounced something like chesed. It means the unfailing love, the mercy, the kindness of God. Do you notice in this psalm, each time he talks about God or to God, it's that word Lord in capital letters. It's the covenant name of the covenant-keeping God, who's made promises to Abraham and his family, and that includes David, and then made promises to us in Christ. David is asking the Lord to act according to his covenant commitment to him. And the second reason he gives why God should save him is there in verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Some people say that the Old Testament doesn't say anything about life beyond death. But do you remember how Jesus debunked that? Mm-hmm. His famous argument with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's recorded in three of the Gospels. Jesus ends up saying, you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Actually, the Old Testament does give many details. It's not, it doesn't give the whole picture, but it's not silent on the subject of life after death. In fact, in Psalm 16, David himself writes, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures evermore. But this word Sheol, there in verse 5, it's the place where the dead go to await final judgment. It's not the final destination. And so David is not saying that those who die will never praise God again. I think he is saying they cannot do so in Sheol. Why? That seems strange. Well, that word there, remembrance, also means memorial or commemoration. The kind of praise that the Bible most values is not the praise that we do silently in our minds, although that's important, or quietly in our rooms. It seems to be the loud praise of the congregation. And I think this is what David is saying. In the temporary place, Sheol, where the spirits of the dead rest before the resurrection, no memorials of God's goodness take place. There's no congregational praise because there are no bodies with vocal cords. There's no harps. There's no temple in which to congregate. In that sense, there's no more joining in with the praise. I mean, you could say that David's two reasons are one reason. Lord, because of your steadfast love, please don't take me away from the corporate praise of your people. That's where I want to be. Jesus would have learned the Psalms as a boy. He would have prayed them in the congregation. Imagine Jesus praying Psalm 6. Imagine Jesus praying this psalm or singing this psalm as he headed for Jerusalem and the cross. Think of him praying verse 4 and 5. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Did God hear that prayer of Jesus? Did he answer? On the third day, he's raised to life. He praises God in the congregation of believers, of disciples. And 40 days later, he ascends to the throne of heaven, where a vast crowd is then assembled who sing the praises of Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's the hope for us, isn't it, now? The death is not going to end our praises. United to Christ, the day will come when we will rise again. We will be given new resurrection bodies, complete with vocal cords. Maybe even better ones than you have now. And lots of time to get them trained. And our praise will continue forever in the congregation. Part of God's mercy to us is that he will not take us away from the praise of God's people ever. When trouble comes to you as a Christian and you go to the Lord to seek his help, be ready with your answer to this. Why should God deliver you? Why should he save you? And don't resent if you know that God asks you that. Search out his promises. He wants you to understand them, to learn his promises so that you can stand on them. And so why should God save? Why should he save us? Start with David. Why should he save David? David is the Lord's anointed king. He prayed, verse 1 and verse 2, asking God not to deal with him in wrath. Now think of Jesus, David's greater son, the greater king. Think of that greater prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus, the greater son, is willing not to be saved from God's wrath, but to bear it for us. Those workers of evil bring him down to the grave, not of course for his sin, but for your sin and my sin. "In this is love," says John, "not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Get hold of that reason. Take that to God in your distress, that he's promised that his son's sacrifice deals fully and finally with all your sin. Remind the Lord. This is what the Lord wants us to do. It's not offensive to him. Remind the Lord to deal with you only as a loving father deals with his forgiven son. Ask him to turn towards you, to return to you. Cry out to God to save you, to rescue you, because he's promised that he will do it in Jesus. And then finally, we're going to look at the last few verses from verse 8. There's a real change here, a change in key, if you like, from a minor key to a major key, if that means something to you musically. From a lament and cry to God to a confident declaration that David makes to his enemies. In this last bit, David tells his enemies that the Lord will answer him and he will trouble them instead of him. Imagine David's face changing as we get to verse 8. "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." David is confident that the Lord has heard his prayer and he's going to act. His enemies will be troubled. Back in verse 2 and 3, he was talking about how he was troubled. Now, the same word, that trouble is coming to his enemies. The Lord will turn to him. His enemies will suddenly be made to turn back from attacking and will instead be put to shame, which is, of course, what happened to Absalom and those who'd rebelled against David. That coup was short-lived. But just because the Lord did that for David, how do I know he'll do that for me? If I've prayed to God that he will save me and deliver me, How do I know he'll do it for me? And is that just in the sense that eventually he will rescue me, or will he rescue me from the situation that I might be in at any particular time? Don't Christians sometimes, maybe often, plead with God and find that he doesn't give them the thing that they thought they needed? I think of the various commentators that I've read on the Psalms. Christopher Ashe has been most helpful in reminding us that when we sing the Psalms, we are joining Jesus' choir. He's the choir leader. He's the one who can sing these Psalms because they're, in their fullest sense, they are about him. And they're about his life. And they're only about us and our lives when we are in Christ. That's when they fully become ours. Jesus can sing this psalm because he cried out to his Father and he was saved from death and raised to life. Jesus can sing this psalm because in his resurrection, the Lord put to shame all his enemies and he troubled them greatly. And Jesus is now the king over all kings and the one who will judge all men. Remember how Jesus said this to those? It was about those who did not enter through the narrow door when they had opportunity. He said that he would say, "I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." That's Psalm 6, verse 8. Can we sing this psalm and know that this is true for us? Well, yes, if we're in Christ. We sing it with him, because he can sing it. And if we're in him, we can sing it as part of his choir. God's chesed, his faithful love, is shown to us in Christ through his cross. Christ's victory over his enemies becomes our victory. His triumph over death becomes our triumph over death. His resurrection after suffering and death becomes our certain hope for how our troubles will end. So when you're faint, when you're troubled, take David's tearful words. Make them your own. Turn to David's Lord, who was, of course, his great son, Jesus. Confess. Confess because you know that you deserve all that you get and far more, as I do. Cry out to the God who's forgiven us for all our sin in Christ. Seek out the promises that he's made so that you can bring them back to him in your prayers. And trust him. Shelter in David's Lord. Shall we pray together?